Redbox Media Programming is brought to you by Jack Kane Ford. Find your next Ford Tough vehicle at caneford.com. Woodhill Community Center. Have a hand in the heart of the city. Support their mission with your donations at woodhillcommunitycenter.org. Toyota on Nicholasville Superstore. Online consultants are standing by right now to help you find your next Toyota. Visit toyotaonnicholasville.com. Lexus of Lexington, home of the best-selling Lexus IS. Find yours today at lexusoflexington.com.
Welcome back to the Popcorn Cathedral. My name is Jack Bennett, your master of ceremonies here again with my dad, Rod Bennett, author of Four Witnesses, The Apostasy That Wasn't, and, of course, the essay collection where we stole the title for this podcast, The Popcorn Cathedral. All right, last week we promised you the first in a new series on pop typology, where we'll be examining how it is that so many Christian parables and parallels wind up in so many of our favorite fantasy films. I haven't actually heard any of this stuff myself, so I'm very interested to get started, as I'm sure many of you are. So, without further ado, let's just turn things over to the Popcorn Answer Man himself, Rod Bennett.
Thank you for that very nice introduction, Jack. I think he's getting better at this every week, don't you guys?
I hope I am, at any rate.
Well, welcome back. We, as Jack says, this is going to be the beginning, I think, of a whole train of thought here inside the Popcorn Cathedral. I hope it will be as interesting to you guys as it has been to other audiences in the past. I need to set the stage just a minute for what this series is all about and how and why it's structured the way it is. This is a series of talks that I think are going to prove pretty foundational, or did to me anyway, and to some other folks, of how to think about the relation between our Christian faith and our very deep interest in pop mythology, the type that we find in the fantasy films and the rest of it that we love so much. It all comes out of being steeped in the books of C.S. Lewis and other writers, associated writers, as I myself tried to figure the whole thing out. I went over some of this in the introductory episode, episode one of the Popcorn Cathedral.
Yeah, Dad has managed to pass down a lot of this way of this mindset of seeing the deeper themes and stories and myths in our fantasy and nerd culture stuff that we love so much. And it's really enriched the entertainment for me a lot. I've been very, very super, always fun to think about it.
And of course, anybody, when we use that word mythology and stuff, I mean, yes, C.S. Lewis had his own take on that, as did his good friend J.R.R. Tolkien and many others of that type. But those guys, they passed on before we came onto the scene. And it seemed to me that somebody needs to continue rolling the ball forward. And that's what this lecture series was an attempt to do. Lecture series gives it a pretty dignified name. They were actually given at a rock and roll venue called Cornerstone Festival, a very fondly remembered Christian music festival that took place in Western Illinois for many years, 25 years at least. I forget the exact, it may have been as many as 30, of which I was privileged to be present for 10 years. Not as a rock and roller. I'm afraid I'm no great hand at an electric guitar, but I was present as a speaker in one of the speakers' venues that they eventually added at Cornerstone. This particular one was called the Imaginarium, and it was based on a lot of the same ideas we've mentioned, C.S. Lewis and the rest of it. I got invited because at the time I was editing Wonder Magazine, which is a Christian fantasy magazine, puzzling over these questions that had been started a little earlier by my good friend Lent Hatcher, Hopefully we have a few hand claps going right now at the mention of Wonder Magazine. I hope so.
And Lynn, of course, definitely.
Yes, yes.
Whom we love so much, yeah.
We got invited to be part of this festival in Illinois by the great folks who put this on, some of whom were geeky and wanted to think along these lines. And so I got invited every year, and I had to come up with something to talk about. And one of the things that I wanted to do was think aloud about the topics that we're about to start discussing. In real life, the lectures were presented in a different order than you're going to hear them on the podcast. Originally, I did a three-part lecture series, one speech a day over the three-day festival. Cornerstone was usually held on the 4th of July weekend, and that meant that our big circus tent that we had the Imaginarium under got pretty steamy and hot sometimes in the middle of the summer. But it's like a wonderful camp out, church camp with geek stuff too. So
you church guys, camp with Star Wars and the Matrix.
Yeah, you guys would have loved it. But the one of the it started out, the first time I did it, I did a three-part series called King Kong Died for Your Sins. And that provocative title led to a follow-up series, if not the next year, then closely afterwards, where I think we called it Alien Messiahs or something along those lines, where we talked further about the things that we had explored in the King Kong series of Christ figures in fantasy films. And that's essentially what both of those lecture series were about. What was so great about it is, in addition to the church camp and the rock and roll festival angle, we also had a drive-in movie every night. Drive-in without the cars, I guess. We had an outdoor movie, and we got to peg the outdoor movie to the lecture series. So I talked about King Kong the first day, and we showed King Kong. We talked about the day the earth stood still. We showed the day the earth stood still. We talked about E.T. Well, we showed E.T. So it was perfect. It was, and I hope maybe as we progress forward with this, we can, if we can't do anything quite as wonderful as that, maybe we can at least do the next best thing and give you a film watching assignment to complete before you listen to the next episode. So, and some opportunities to see these films. Anyway, some of which are older now than they were when I talked about them in the early 2000s.
For sure, so, definitely, yeah.
Some folks can add add to their classic film experiences by watching some of these. But I'm going to update the series, too, to include the same phenomenon in more recent films, too. So that will keep it from getting too gray-haired around here. Right. Chesterton wrote a play called a stage play called Graybeards at Play, and that's why I don't want this this podcast to turn into.
Well, that's my job. That's why I'm here.
That's right. Anyway, so Imaginarium was a gas. You should have been there, and but this will maybe be the next best thing. We hope so. A few years later, I got invited by the Archbishop of Pittsburgh to give a lecture on a similar topic to a group of educators in at a big conference in Pittsburgh, people involved in teaching students, high school and grade school teachers, and about how we can use pop media, pop mythology, to get young people interested in the faith. And so I boiled those six lectures that we talked about earlier, I boiled them down into a one-lecture distillation of the idea. And that's what I think I'm going to give you first as we start into this. You know, many times they'll tell you in writing school, they'll tell you if you're going to write an essay, explain your thesis in the first paragraph. Tell them everything that you're going to say. Then take the rest of the paper to say it, then repeat it again, repeat the opening paragraph again, and summarize what we've all learned. So this lecture, which I called The New Gods when I gave it to the Catholic school teachers in Pittsburgh, is the opening paragraph of a paper of that type, where I'm going to distill the basic idea down into one talk and then we'll parse it out further as we go, whenever we take up the next phase, King Kong. At any rate, here it is, and it's called The New Gods. Hopefully Jack can read your minds a little bit and channel your questions to me. I don't think I can hear them now, even if you shout really loud, especially because that would involve time travel, because you won't hear this till tomorrow at the earliest.
Unfortunately, time is a pretty soundproof barrier.
So far.
But, of course, that's a good opportunity to come and hit us up on our Facebook group, the Popcorn Cathedral, for all questions of this sort about our lecture and everything. And
excellent.
Always worth...
Very smoothly done, Jack. A great segue. You got a future in radio.
Well, I don't know about that, but we'll, by all means, definitely, if you have questions about this, and please, by all means, give us a shout on Facebook. I understand that I haven't been very active on there yet, but I will be there, of course, as well. I'm checking it as well, and we're always interested to hear what you guys have to say.
All right. Well, without further ado, The New Gods. Ever since St. Paul preached to the pagans on Mars Hill, the church has had a long and rewarding two-way conversation going on the topic of pop mythology. Several of our most illustrious heroes and saints were once devotees of one mythology or another. I think about the great 3rd century apologist Justin Martyr. He gained his unofficial surname of Martyr by giving his life for Christ about the year 155. So this is a very early voice in the church, you know, only 50 years or so after the death of the last apostle. Justin was a huge fan before his conversion of the legends of Perseus and Hercules and all the rest. In fact, he remained kind of a fan of the Greek poets and legends even after his conversion. As a Christian, the gap between these two things troubled him a little bit, so much so that he had to write a whole book on the subject in order to work out his thoughts on the matter. And we'll talk some of that about that book a little as we go. A few years later, St. Augustine of Hippo, probably a more familiar name to many people, St. Augustine loved the old poem so much that it delayed his own conversion for many years. He found the myths and the Greek poems so much better, literarily speaking, from a literary standpoint, than the Christian scriptures, that he actually struggled with the issue his whole career. How it is that, Cornerstone was a rock and roll festival. Larry Norman wrote a song called Why Does the Devil Have All the Good Music? I think St. Augustine wondered why the devil had all the best stories, best fantasy stories in mythology. But at any rate, here in the early years of the 21st century, we really are witnessing, I think, the birth of a new mythology. You know, in our case, it's a popular media-based mythology. It was just as elaborate as that of the Greeks and the Romans. And I think for many people, and not just for kids, it serves the same kind of semi-religious function in life. And I'm talking about the rise, of course, to an almost central role in the lives of many people, young people especially, of fantasy films, video games, fantastic literature of various types in our culture. Large, ongoing fantasy sagas like Star Wars and Harry Potter or the Marvel comics and so forth, they're a major part of cultural discourse these days in a way that I couldn't have even dreamed of when I was a teenager.
Absolutely.
It was very much marginalized in those days. And
nerd culture has never soared higher than it has here in these early years of the 20th
absolutely,
century.
Absolutely, yeah. And, of course, each of the sagas that I mentioned and many others have got their own elaborate backstory, their own body of arcane knowledge, just the way that the ancient mythology had. And, in fact, many of us, kids especially, have made the mastering of the minutiae of their chosen discipline into something like a private devotion. So anthropologically speaking, let's say, it's a pretty amazing thing to watch. Now, probably you know that a great many other writers and speakers have taken upon themselves to warn you about the dangers in this new phenomenon, especially Christian writers and speakers, to warn us about the occultism in Harry Potter, the Eastern mysticism in Star Wars, all the rest of it, a warning against perceived insidious influences in this stuff. And interestingly, in just about that same way, the ancient church also had many voices, some of them saintly, who were ready to rail away against all possible contact with heathenism. For every St. Justin ready to learn from and celebrate the virtues of pagan literature, there was a St. Boniface who was ready to pick up an axe and chop down the sacred groves once and for all. Mm-hmm. So while I'm very far from saying that there's nothing at all to be concerned about in these stories, I do think the discussion in Christian circles has been a bit too one-sided so far. I reckon you guys have had plenty of opportunities to hear St. Boniface's approach to Harry Potter and so forth. Not quite so many chances to sample Clement of Alexandria's or St. John Chrysostom's take on the subject. So that's what we'll try to present you with in this talk. As St. Thomas Aquinas used to do, I'm going to start out by torpedoing my whole contention right out of the chute. I'm going to start off with a really damning example of what I'm talking about, something likely to make many of you feel like picking up a crucifix and driving pop mythology out of the building, like Peter Cushing chasing Dracula out into the sunlight. I'm talking about the recent reports of a Jedi religion emerging into the world. The BBC reported that, quote, more than 70,000 people in Australia have declared that they are followers of the Jedi faith, the religion created by the Star Wars films. Continuing the quote, similarly, more than 390,000 people in England declared themselves Jedi in their census of the same year, a shocking number when you consider that only 260,000 people in England declared themselves to be Jewish. So we have more Jedi than we have Jews in Britain now, yes. So this seems quite enough to get St. Boniface whacking with his axe, don't you think?
It's hard not to feel some sympathy there, too. Right.
Now, isn't this proof positive of how awful and sinister this is, the spirit of Antichrist, et cetera, et cetera? Well, maybe, maybe not. First of all, I think it's pretty obvious that most of these respondents do not believe in the Jedi religion, quote unquote, the way that a Christian believes in Christianity. Probably most of them were just having a laugh at the Census Bureau's expense, if I were guessing.
Akin to the 10,000 or so people that voted for the fallen Harambe in the 2016 presidential American election.
Maybe so. But just about all of those people, I would guess, understand that the Jedi religion was invented for a movie and that there's no such people as Yoda or Luke Skywalker, etc. I think most of them would probably tell you, if there was any seriousness at all in what they did, that, you know, they admire what Luke Skywalker stands for, or they've been moved by the general outlook portrayed in the films, or whatever. Star Wars just gives off a good spiritual vibe, okay? And I think the key is that most of these census respondents have, for whatever reason, despaired of any rational religious hopes in this world of ours. Knowing a little something about the current religious scene in Britain, having lived there for a while, I'm not surprised that there are more Jedi yanking our chains than there are religious people. or the key is, I think, that, you know, the Jedi choice on the ballot was simply their way of expressing this fact that the feelings of awe and mystery that they've had while watching Star Wars are the closest they've ever been able to get to having a religion. Well, interestingly, I think that the old Greek and Roman paganisms were formed in just exactly this same way. I'm not sure that anybody ever believed that Perseus and Andromeda really existed, and I'm pretty sure that it would have been seen as a moot point for most of them. I think all that ever really mattered in these old stories was how they made us feel. The longings they stirred up, the aspirations they inspired, the exalted mood that they created. And this is where all of their power resided.
In this yearning to find, to wish that these things could really happen and really, you know.
That's right. How come
that there really could be gods watching? And
you how know, come these stories are so much interesting than this, more interesting than this world I
live in? Yeah, right. More or less that emotion, pretty much.
G.K. Chesterton had something very, and I'll be quoting him quite a bit in this talk, had something interesting to say on this point. He said, "In what sense exactly did an Athenian really think he had to sacrifice to Pallas Athena? Well, in what sense does a child really think that he ought to step on every alternate paving stone or break his mother's back? These things have the sincerity of art, not theology. The old myths are not and never were a religion in the sense that Christianity or even Islam is a religion. A man did not stand up and say, 'I believe in Jupiter and Juno and Neptune, etc.,' in the same way that he stands up and says, 'I believe in God the Father Almighty,' and all the rest of the Apostles' Creed. There was no moment when they were all collected into an orthodox order which men would fight and be tortured to keep intact." Still continuing with Chesterton. "Mythology satisfies the need to cry out on some uplifted name or some noble memory in moments that are themselves noble and uplifted, such as the birth of a child or the saving of a city. But the name was used by many to whom it was only a name." Now, that sounds quite a lot like our Jedi religion respondents, don't you think? Well, mythology, then, was born out of longing. Having been made by God with a built-in desire for eternal happiness, human beings longed to be religious and insisted on being religious way before they had any rational basis for doing so. And they made up stories that satisfied or attempted to satisfy these longings. Continuing again with Chesterton. "Nobody understands this who has not had what can only be called the ache of the artist to find some sense and some story in the beautiful things he sees, his hunger for secrets, and his anger at any tower or tree escaping with its tale untold." In other words, the natural mystic does know that there is something there, something behind the clouds or within the trees, but he believes that the pursuit of beauty is the way to find it, that imagination is a sort of incantation that can call it up. End quote.
Terrifically well written.
Oh, of course.
Astoundingly well written.
Chesterton. This takes us, I think, back around to St. Paul. Paul believed that the pagans knew, or ought to have known, many true things about God simply by looking at nature and looking inside their own hearts. And here's what he said in the book of Romans, and much of this is from the book of Romans. "What can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, his invisible nature, namely his eternal power and deity, has been clearly perceived in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse." Well, theologians call this idea general revelation. shorthand to understand it. Have you ever noticed that everybody in a Woody Allen movie talks like Woody Allen? Well, general revelation teaches that it's much the same way with God. God made the world, and so much of his personality comes through in the finished product that he's hard to miss.
It even comes through in the people that he made.
That's right, exactly.
Much as Woody Allen's script and dialogue does.
That's right, yeah, his outlook comes out. Well, it's so hard to miss, according to Paul, that he makes it a moral issue. You know, to go off once you've seen the Grand Canyon and start bowing down to a little wooden image of a monkey or something requires you to harden yourself, to deliberately corrupt some part of your humanity. And thus, according to Paul, the pagans are without excuse, in one sense. In the next chapter, Paul uses the same word, excuse, in a different way. Quote, the Gentiles show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or perhaps excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now, think of that. These conflicting thoughts written on their hearts can either accuse or excuse, depending, it seems to me, on how each individual pagan responds to them. Now, I find that pretty interesting. What does the apostle mean by this? Well, while he was preaching there at Mars Hill in Athens, he said this to the philosophers. Quote, the God who made the world and everything in it, made from one every nation of men to live over on all the face of the earth, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel after him and find him. It seems clear to me then, it's back to Rod talking again, it seems to me then that while idolatry is a bad response to this longing in our hearts, there is such a thing as a good response to these longings, even before the missionaries arrive. That is, to recognize that there's a personality behind created things and to actively feel after this personality in hopes of finding him. And the apostle even leaves open the possibility that this kind of response might have the power to excuse a man on the judgment day. In fact, he's even willing to quote one of their own, the pagan poet Menander, in this same talk on Mars Hill, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain of your own poets have said, for we are his own offspring. In other words, St. Paul definitely thought that it was possible to lead people to Christ beginning with paganism, at least in this circumstance. Not because the pagan writers actually had the truth, but because they were feeling after it.
As searching
God,
for the
that's
truth.
That's right, as God intended. And Christ met them halfway. Okay, are there any other examples of this phenomenon in pagan literature? Well, there's literally hundreds of them, as it turns out. And I think as many of you who may have read Lewis and Tolkien may be familiar with this idea. There are many Christ figures, or pagan Christs, so to speak, that abound in the theology of all nations. Adonis of the Greeks, Osiris of the Egyptians, Perseus, who was virgin born, Aesculapius, the great physician who raised the dead, Bacchus, who rose from the dead himself, Bellerophon, who ascended into heaven, etc., etc. It's strange, but it's true, that just about every aspect of our Lord's life and character is foreshadowed in some way in the myths and legends of pre-Christian paganism. This fact was very obvious to people of the second and third centuries. It's so obvious, in fact, that the pagans often used it as an argument against Christianity. The Christians, after all, spoke of Jesus as a real man who lived in a certain city, in a certain country, not much more than one long lifetime earlier. And yet it seemed clear to the pagans that their Christ was just one more example of the typical mythological avatar, just another Icarus or Heracles. Just one more corn king who dies and rises again, bearing much fruit. And his teachings seem to them to echo at times the ethics of Zeno or Epictetus. Well, this is where St. Justin came in. Now, Justin was a converted pagan philosopher, a follower of Plato, in fact. So when he went back to his people, the pagans, to bring them Christ, he continued Paul's mission of declaring to them the unknown God that they were ignorantly worshiping. There were others doing this work too, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, Origen. If Peter and Paul went to the Jews, then these men specialized in the appeal to the Greeks. So, was Christianity just an imitation of paganism? Well, their surprising answer was, no, actually, it's the other way around.
They upped the ante.
Yes. Justin said it this way. I maintain that whatever either our lawgivers or philosophers uttered well, our meaning the pagans, they elaborated by finding and contemplating some part of the word with the capital W. But since they did not know the whole of the word, which is Christ, they often contradicted themselves. For all these writers were able to see realities darkly through the sowing of the implanted word that was in them. It was the work of divine providence on your behalf that they, though often unconsciously, bore testimony to what the prophet said regarding one God. It is not, mind you, that we Christians hold the same opinions as your poets, but that all speak in imitation of ours. So, this is taken from a document called The Address to the Greeks by Justin, a brilliant apologetic. He convicts the pagans of their polytheism from their own sacred writers, who, in their best moments, seemed suddenly to remember the higher truth behind all of their clotted and flawed religions. Justin concludes this work with a warning. Looking to the danger of so terrible a mistake, inquire and investigate carefully into those things which are, as you say, spoken of even by your own teachers. For even unwillingly, these men were, on your account, forced to say many things by God's compassion for mankind. The knowledge of these things was your necessary preparatory training for the study of the prophecies of the Scriptures. End quote. So, for Justin, God isn't just meeting the pagans halfway, he's the one driving the whole phenomenon. He's forcing the pagan poets to tell the truth in spite of themselves. Well, okay, we may ask at this point, isn't this all ancient history? Literally. Well, not at all. One of the most important converts of the 20th century, someone who still exerts a tremendous influence on all of Christianity, was converted in just this way. And his story shows that modern pagans can still be taught the faith by pop mythology. And his name was C.S. Lewis. In his autobiography, Surprised by Joy, Lewis relates a fascinating story out of his boyhood, the moment that launched his lifelong love of pagan myth and legend. Like a voice from distant regions, there came a moment when I idly turned the pages of a book and I found that line in Longfellow's poem, Tregner's Drappa, which read, I heard a voice that cried, Balder the Beautiful is dead. Continuing with Lewis now. I knew nothing about Balder, but instantly I was lifted into huge regions of northern sky, and I desired with an almost sickening intensity something never to be described, except that it is cold, spacious, severe, pale, and remote. And then suddenly I found myself at the very same moment already falling out of that desire and wishing I were back in it. Well,
fascinating.
Who was Balder? Well, Lewis quickly sought him out let me take a moment to introduce you as well. In Norse mythology, Balder was the god of light, beauty, and wisdom. He was the son of Odin, the chief of the Norse gods, whose name means the All-Father, and was the most beloved of all the Aesir, that is, the gods of Asgard. But paradoxically, he's also known as the god of tears. In the Icelandic Edda, we're told that, quote, Balder the Good dreamed great dreams, boding peril to his life. Through the treachery of Loki, the evil giant, Balder is betrayed and murdered by one of his own friends using a spear made of mistletoe, the only thing in the world that could harm him. A translation of one of the ancient poems reads, I saw Balder, the bleeding god, the son of Odin's destiny hidden. High above the fields, the mistletoe grows, very thin and beautiful. From that mistletoe, which seemed so weak, a deadly arrow has been made. The Aesir held a great funeral for Balder, and there, in his grief, Odin, king of the gods, laid his golden ring Draupnir on the pyre beside his son. Following Balder's death, the world fell into darkness, and the last battle commenced. So Frigg, Odin's wife, cried out in Asgard and asked who there was amongst the Aesir who wished to earn her favor and love. Who was willing to ride the road to hell and try to find Balder there and bring him home? Well, Hermod the Bold, one of Odin's servants, volunteered for the journey. He rode 9 nights through valleys dark and deep until he came to the terrible gates of the underworld. The goddess Hel was the keeper of the underworld. We've heard her called Hela recently.
H-E-L.
Yes, yeah. H-E-L. And Hermod told her of the great weeping among the gods over Odin's son and begged from her that Balder might be released to ride home with him. But Hel said that the world's love for Balder must be tested. Go back, she said, and tell the gods that if all the world, alive and dead, shall weep for Balder, then he shall go back to the Aesir. If not, if anyone refuses to weep, then Balder shall remain with Hel. Hermod rode back to Asgard and told all the tidings that he had seen and heard. When they heard Hermod's report, the gods immediately sent messengers all over the world to request that Balder be wept out of hell. When this happens, say the ancient myths, Balder will return to Asgard, the home of the gods, and then the end of the world will have come, called in the Norse tongue Ragnarok. Well, does this tale have a familiar ring? Here is Justin's proof. The mythmaker was able to see realities darkly through the sowing of the implanted word that was in him. Well, beginning with Balder, the young C.S. Lewis began to glory and revel in ancient myth, yet completely without any thought that they might teach him any faith. As a matter of fact, young Lewis was still, intellectually speaking, precisely in the same position as Justin's pagan adversaries. He wrote this to his friends, to one of his best friends, a letter from Lewis. You know, I think I believe in no religion. There's absolutely no proof for any of them, and from a philosophical standpoint, Christianity is not even the best. All religions, that is, all mythologies, to give them their proper name, are merely man's own invention, Christ as much as Loki. Primitive man found himself surrounded by all sorts of terrible things he didn't understand. Thus, religion, that is to say, mythology, grew up. Excuse me. Later, however, when Lewis had become a teacher at Oxford University, he met two men, Hugo Dyson and J.R.R. Tolkien, who looked at things quite differently. Fellow lovers of myth, but also Christians, both Catholic, as a matter of fact. But they were very unlike Lewis, who still considered himself an atheist at this point. So it was another breakthrough moment. It happened on a very windy summer night as the three men stayed up all night making laps around Addison's Walk, a delightful nature trail that borders the Magdalen College, or Magdalen, I think is it's pronounced there, Magdalen College Common. Lewis described this talk. What Dyson and Tolkien showed me was this, that if I met the idea of sacrifice in a pagan story, I didn't mind it at all. Again, that if I met the idea of a god sacrificing himself to himself, I liked it very much and was mysteriously moved by it. Again, that the idea of the dying and reviving god, whether Balder or Adonis or Bacchus, similarly moved me, provided I met it anywhere except in the Gospels. The reason was that in the pagan stories, I was prepared to feel the myth as profound and suggestive of meanings beyond my grasp, even though I could not say in cold prose, quote, what it meant. Well, Tolkien took St. Justin one step further here. Here's what Tolkien said. We have come from God, and inevitably the myths woven by us, though they contain error, will also reflect a splintered fragment of true light, the eternal truth that is with God. Since we are made in the image of God, and since God is the creator, part of the imageness of God in us is the gift of creativity. The creation, or more correctly, sub-creation, of stories or myths is merely a reflection of the image of the Creator in us. We should, therefore, expect to find in the imaginations of the great pagan teachers and myth-makers some glimpse of the theme which Christians believe to be the very plot of the whole cosmic story, the theme of incarnation, death, and rebirth. End quote, and thus Professor Tolkien. Well, this was an earthquake in Lewis's mental landscape. The next day, he wrote another letter to the same best friend explaining what he'd learned. On this theory, the pagan stories are God expressing himself through the minds of poets using such images as he found there, while Christianity is God expressing himself through what we call real things. Myth gradually becomes fact. Therefore, according to Tolkien and Dyson, we shouldn't be shocked to find parallels and pagan Christs. On this theory, they ought to be there. It would be a stumbling block if they weren't. End quote. Now, Lewis summarizes this same idea elsewhere. Quote, God sent the human race what I call good dreams. I mean those queer stories scattered all through heathen religions about a god who dies and comes to life again, and by his death has somehow given new life to men. Was there in any age, in any land, a time when men did not know that corn and wine were the body and blood of a dying yet living god? The heart of Christianity is that these myths are now also a fact. The old myth of the dying God, without ceasing to be myth, has come down from the heaven of legend and imagination to the earth of history. Well, obviously, Lewis was not far from the kingdom at this point, and he went on to become a great Christian mythmaker himself. My point here today, God still sends good dreams. I mean this literally, not just an analogy. I think the same forces that produced the myths and legends of ancient paganism also created Star Wars, Spider-Man, the Transformers, you name it. And thus, as modern evangelists, we can draw useful analogies from the apologists and evangelists of the early centuries of gospel preaching. I think about the famous saying of Pascal, there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man which cannot be filled by any created thing, but only by God, the Creator, made known through Jesus. But, and this is Rod talking again, even before Jesus, there is to make him known, excuse me, but even before Jesus is there to make him known, Artists and storytellers try to fill the God-shaped vacuum themselves. A futile effort, to be sure, but one worth making, because the very nature of man compels him to do it. Think about it. What is every screenwriter, every storyteller trying to do? Every movie director or whatever? What are they trying to do? Well, he's trying to think up the most stirring, compelling storyline that he can imagine, with the biggest payoff, the most satisfying ending. He's looking into the God-shaped vacuum, and as he does it, he begins, whether consciously or unconsciously, to carve a story shaped just like the vacuum is shaped, if you understand what I'm saying.
In searching for a satisfying story with a great ending, you find the greatest story ever told within yourself.
There we go. There we go. This guy has a future as a writer himself, I bet. This is not just a passive process either. God is working through it, and we can trust that that is the case. Let me give you an example of this process at work in the modern world. In 1938, in the city of Cleveland, Ohio, two young comic book writers, just out of their teens, invented the character of Superman, the sci-fi equivalent of Hercules. Neither of them had any conscious religious motivation, certainly no Christian motivation, since both of them, Joel Siegel and Jerry Shuster, were Jewish. They were just trying to tell a satisfying yarn, something to fill up the God-shaped vacuum for an hour or two. And yet, consider what they came up with. Superman, whose real name is Kal-El, is a strange visitor from another planet, the planet Krypton. Kal-El's father, a wise man named Jor-El, has discovered that Krypton is about to be destroyed in a tremendous explosion. Before the end, he makes plans to place his infant son in a rocket ship and send him to another Krypton-like world he has been studying, our own planet Earth. It's interesting to note that the Hebrew word for God is El, and both Superman and his father have El in their names.
The suffix.
That's right. El. Yeah. The Apostles' Creed tells us that Jesus came down from heaven, and like Christ, little Kal-El grows up without an earthly father. He does become part of a family, however, a simple, holy family in a plain farming town called Smallville. And his two earthly parents, Jonathan and Martha Kent, take just as big a role in Superman's formation as his heavenly father did. They raise him as Clark Kent, a human name, to symbolize his adoption into the human family. After all, Superman, like Christ, is both human and divine. He's both of this world and not of this world. He's Clark Kent / Superman, just as our Lord is both the divine Logos, the power of God, and also the carpenter's son, the child of Mary from Nazareth. Mark 1:12 tells us that before Jesus entered his public ministry, he went into the wilderness for solitude. And after the death of his foster father, Clark Kent does so as well, walking alone into the white wilderness of the north and finding a literal fortress of solitude. And following this wilderness experience, Superman, just as Jesus did, begins performing superhuman miracles, goes about saving people and doing good. Well, this is just one of many, many examples. Almost every one of today's popular fantasy sagas contains at least some similar elements. You may have noted that Neo, the new man in The Matrix, is raised from the dead by the love of somebody named Trinity. You may recall in Steven Spielberg's E.T., E.T. comes down from heaven. He's handed over to sinful men. He dies and rises again. We Catholics especially remember his pure white robes and his glowing sacred heart. Now, I want to pause and address a few questions that might arise at this point. First, and this may be the most important one, so listen very carefully, please. Are these images really there, or am I just reading them in? The answer is yes. I'm reading them in. but I couldn't do it unless they were really there. That's part of the nature of myth. George MacDonald, the Scottish preacher who was really Lewis considered him his spiritual mentor, George MacDonald says this, "A true myth cannot help having some meaning. The beauty in it may be plainer in it than the truth, but without the truth, the beauty could not be. Everyone, however, who feels such a story will read its meaning after his own nature and development. One man will read one meaning into it, another will read another." Now, this is me talking again. To those who wondered how we can assure ourselves that we aren't reading our own meaning into these mythic stories, people used to ask MacDonald himself this, "Maybe I'm just reading my own meaning into your stories rather than getting your meaning, Reverend MacDonald, out of it. How can I assure myself that I'm not doing this?" Here was MacDonald's response. "Why should you assure yourself of that? It may be better that you should read your meaning into it. Your meaning may be superior to mine. Myth doesn't so much convey a meaning as it does wake up a meaning in the reader." Now, this left MacDonald's readers, as it probably leaves some of you, saying, "But then a person can imagine in his work whatever pleases that person, not what MacDonald meant." And this is MacDonald's reply, and this is really important. I hope you listen carefully to this. "A man can imagine whatever he pleases? No, only what he can imagine. If he is a true man, he will imagine true things. What does it matter whether I meant them or not? They are there nonetheless, even when I cannot claim the credit." You see, one of the differences between God's work and man's work is that God's work cannot mean more than God meant. Man's work, on the other hand, always means more than man intends. This is because in everything that God made, there is layer upon layer of ascending significance. And since the created world itself is nothing but God's thoughts embodied, then a man has nothing else to use for his imaginings but things full of what God intended. A human mythmaker cannot prevent his words and images from falling into combinations in the mind of another which he himself had not foreseen. It is inevitable. So many are the thoughts allied to every other thought. So many are the relations involved in every figure. So many the facts hinted at in every symbol. An author may well discover for himself unintended truth in what he wrote, for he was dealing all the time in things that came from thoughts beyond his own. End quote. That's George MacDonald.
Superb.
Yes.
Fantastic.
Yeah. Remember what Professor Tolkien said. "We've come from God, and inevitably the myths woven by us, though they contain error, will also reflect a splintered fragment of true light, the eternal truth that is with God." So, to put it very simply, when a person makes a myth, he uses raw material created by God because there's nothing else to use. Okay? The raw material is God's word. As Paul put it, the invisible attributes of God are apparent in the things he made, and also in our own souls, since we are creatures from God and made in his own image. This is the mine out of which our myths are extracted. So the pagan apologists said that Christ was just another fairy tale corn king sprung from the earth. But the truth is just the opposite. The corn itself is there as an image of the true corn king, Jesus Christ, who made the corn by the power of the Holy Spirit at the creation of the world. So this is the reason why the pagan Christ can never stop coming, because he's written into the genetic code, so to speak, of the world that we live in. And so myth-making is always going to be a joint endeavor between mankind and the Holy Spirit. we watch the Holy Spirit speaking his love for Christ down into human affairs, and he won't be stopped by the piddling fact that his audience may not be consider themselves Christian. And we watch as humanity looks up for Christ, even if unconsciously, and they find him stamped all over the world that Jesus created. So they find themselves worshiping, as Paul guessed, an unknown God. And then they dress him up as E.T. or Superman or Obi-Wan Kenobi. And they love him without necessarily believing in him. And so even as our modern society rejects Christ, or thinks they do, they find the neo-pagan Christ irresistible when they find him in modern cinematic myths. And I think the Holy Spirit is there helping him along, just as Justin believed he was doing for the pagans of the first century. Here's an interesting quote. Pope Benedict, the previous pope to ours now, he said this, quote, "Jesus taught consistently in parables and states that the parable is the way in which knowledge of the faith is to be realized in this world. This is possible because reality itself is a parable. Hence, it is only by way of parable that the nature of the world and man himself is made known to us. When man is led to transcend reality, he comprehends God, but also reality and himself. Only because creation is a parable can it become the word of parable." So, now, excuse me. Here's where I'd like to draw us to a close for today by drawing a practical conclusion. If it's true that today's fantasy movies and TV and comics and the rest are the same phenomenon St. Justin dealt with, only dressed up in Technicolor and THX sound, then I suggest we approach the new mythology just as Justin approached the old. And what do I mean by this? First, I think we can trust that God is at work. We can trust that the Holy Spirit has been here ahead of us.
We can trust that God is at work whether the person that he's working on realizes it or wants them to be there at work.
Right, right. Yeah, well, there's always a little bit of a struggle. Jacob has to wrestle with the angel,
of course.
Right, that's right.
The whole point is that God is just in everything.
That's right. You can't get away. So we should expect to find signs of this, but in order to do so, we have to have ears to hear. St. Justin already had his ears on when it comes to myth because he himself was a geek from way back, if you see what I'm saying. Mm-hmm. And likewise, some of us today, geeks from way back, have a special mission to reach our own people. Some of you might be more like St. Paul in this regard. Paul was a Jew, and thus he'd never developed a taste for comic book stuff like the Iliad and the Odyssey. But nevertheless, Paul was wise enough not to despise it when he got to Mars Hill. All mythology, ancient or modern, represents something sacred, that is, the grasping in the dark of children crying out for their father. Let's finish that tale of St. Paul from Acts 17. Paul said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that you are in all things very careful to observe religious ritual. For as I passed by and watched your devotions, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Him, therefore, whom you worship without knowing, him I will now declare to you." Well, we Christians today need to be ready to declare him whom our mythological friends have been ignorantly worshiping. And that is, by learning the language of myth, we can point the way to Christ, who is myth become fact. Secondly, I don't think we need to despise or fear the Jedi religion any more than Justin despised Platonism. As St. Justin did, we can respect it, even enjoy it in a manner of speaking. Remember that our students and our friends and our neighbors are not turning to things like the Jedi religion out of perversity or sheer cussedness. They struggle along on these thin hopes because they have, for whatever reason, despaired of any rational religious hope. Possibly they'd never heard the Christian gospel at all. Also, the multiplicity of competing, contradictory sects in America is enough to make anyone conclude that it's all just human opinion, nonsense. And, of course, the church's other shortcomings contributed to this, too. We ourselves make the faith hard to believe every time we leave a scandal uncorrected, an abuse unreformed. So these modern myths are not so much rivals to the true faith as very imperfect substitutes for it, stopgap measures. And if no Christian ever comes to shepherd these longings to a happier conclusion, whose fault is that? Certainly not the poor pagan struggling along with his conflicting thoughts. Chesterton again. The mythmaker does not speak with the voice of a priest or a prophet saying, "These things are." It is the voice of a dreamer and an idealist crying, "Why cannot these things be?" Now, I'm certainly not saying that there's no issues of concern in this material. Certainly there are, just as there were in the ancient mythology of St. Paul's day. Like anything that gets filtered through the mind of fallen man, especially in his unregenerate state, it's everything that was beautiful in it is going to get more and more warped and distorted and covered over the longer it's allowed to go without gospel. Okay? But I don't think we need to cower in fear either. One of the documents from the Second Vatican Council put it this way: "Nor is God far distant from those who, in shadows and images, seek the unknown God. For it is he who gives to all men life and breath and all things, and as Savior wills that all men be saved. Whatever good or truth is found amongst these is looked upon by the church as a preparation for the gospel. She knows that it is given by him who enlightens all men so that they may finally have life." End quote. Finally, I think we need to learn to cooperate with the myth-making urge ourselves. The paganism of St. Justin's day was soon supplanted by Christendom, a culture steeped in the Bible. From the Middle Ages to about the beginning of the 20th century, the Bible reigned as the central epic of our culture. We might say that myth-making was superseded by the blinding presence of myth become fact. But by the turn of the 20th century, the Bible had lost this role. The repaganization of the West had begun. And it's this repaganization of our people that has led to the creation, recreation of pagan mythology and its return to a central role in the lives of our young people. Now, undoubtedly, it would have been better if this hadn't happened. But that isn't the point right now. That ship has sailed. The need for a Saint Justin has returned. Professor Tolkien himself was one of the first to recognize this phenomenon, and he began to write in a new way in order to address it. Tolkien is an evangelist. Lord of the Rings is really teaching the faith in fancy dress, if you see what I'm saying. Why doesn't Tolkien just stand right up and give a straight gospel message like Billy Graham? Well, some people can be reached that way, but most neo-pagans can't. And the blinding light of revelation is too bright. You've got to come by another way in many cases. And I think Tolkien instinctively realized the need for a new myth. And the result, the greatest book of the 20th century and the greatest Christian book of the 20th century are both the same book.
Pretty interesting.
Yes. And this is an encouraging thought. So we need more of the same, and Professor Tolkien showed the way. So that's a word to any aspiring writers, filmmakers, artists, anybody else we have out there listening. We need people, new myth makers, and to cooperate consciously, while so many are still cooperating unconsciously. So at any rate, that is the thesis called The New Gods. And that is something that has inspired me in a new way. All my life, I've wondered why I was so stirred by just two things, the faith and fantasy stories, you know.
Nerd culture.
Yeah, yeah. The new gods in Christ in fancy dress.
Mm-hmm.
And so I've worked for all these years now, all these 57 years now, to figure it out. And this is part of it. So I hope that was interesting to you. Do you have any comments or questions about that, Jack?
Well, I found it fascinating. It's absolutely, absolutely profound, for sure. The way that which God is so... I mean, it's just part of everything. It simply is, you know. He simply is there. It really is an encouraging thought, as you said.
Yeah, I think so too.
And it's fascinating for sure.
One of the things that when I start talking about King Kong as a Christ figure, or V'ger as a Christ figure, or some of these things that we'll be talking about in future lessons, the first response is that silly. And I don't blame people for saying that. It does sound silly at first. But it's also not surprising if you think of this thing we've talked about, the idea that filmmakers are trying to move you. And the best way to move you is to fill up that God-shaped vacuum that hurts so bad. And
we do that with our beloved geekdom. We start doing that.
Instinctively, they start carving a plug for the God-shaped vacuum that looks a lot like God, and that's what this is all about. So, at any rate, I hope that was interesting to everybody. I hope. I suppose if you thought I was crazy, you probably have turned it off already. So, since you stuck around to the end, let's give you a little preview of next time. I think from here we'll go straight into King Kong Died for Your Sins, which is a three-part, or it may work out to more than three, I don't know. Maybe less, I don't know. Anyway, with some movie watching along the way, and we got plenty of time, there's no limit on how many of these things we can do, although there may be a limit to your patience.
To the tolerance of our audience.
But we'll flesh this thing out, and I think you'll find it's fun. There's nothing I enjoy more in the whole world than finding typology in places other than the Bible. I love doing it in the Bible too. It's my favorite part of scripture study probably is typology.
And but, typology, we should clarify the word specifically.
Right. Types are a type is a is an image of something that's not the true thing itself, but a sort of a foreshadowing of it. Like when Jesus himself gives one, he says, as Moses lifted the serpent up in the wilderness, he says, you remember the story of, we did a lot of Moses during the Indiana Jones thing, but you remember the Hebrew children were bitten by snakes during their journeying, and Moses makes a wooden pole, often depicted as a cross-shaped wooden pole to hold the brass snake in place, with a brass image of the serpent that had bit the people, and he held it up, and anybody that had faith to look up at the serpent would be healed. Jesus himself says, this is an image of what I'm about to do. And so there's a type.
An echoing.
The type was a symbol or a prefiguring. The anti-type was the real thing. So the real thing is the crucifixion of Christ, and the type is a bit of spiritual time travel where echoes
foreshadowing.
Yes, but
what typology means more than anything else.
It does involve time travel though. Anti-type hasn't taken place yet. And yet there's an echo of it that like dropping a rock in the pond, the waves go out in both directions, past and future.
An echo of things to come.
There we go. Yeah.
Yeah. We say, sometimes in speaking about the typology and the similarities and foreshadowing in the Old and New Testament in Christianity, in the old concealed, by the new revealed.
Excellent. Yes, that is good.
And that's really what we mean by typology more than anything.
Good patristic doctrine, absolutely, that the two testaments rhyme.
They rhyme with each other.
But we'll have time to do much more on this. I think we'll explore a little more on specifically theological ideas of typology as we go, because those will come in.
Plenty of them in King Kong too. So
there we go. So come back next time, and we'll do King Kong Died for Your Sins. Oh, by the way, you may get more out of our lecture, King Kong Died for Your Sins, if you go and watch the original, because the other versions don't have it.
Yeah. I think it's
the original 1933 King Kong with Fay Wray.
If there's ever an old film, and I'm speaking especially to millennials here, as a 23-year-old and hopefully two other 23-year-olds, I hope, if there's ever, there's no movie that's more influential and more important to modern nerd culture than the original King Kong, right. The film King Kong from 1933.
Whatever virtues other King Kong movies have, and I enjoy most of them, but
specifically it's that original one.
It's a totally different story. The original is a different story, and we'll flesh out what that meant. What
it may
mean
be, it may look old and it may look out of date, but it's she may not look like much, but she got it where it counts.
Good job. Well, all right, guys, if this wasn't screwy enough to make you tune out for good, we'll see you next week for part one of King Kong Died for Your Sins. So long, everybody.
Y'all come back now.
Redbox Media Programming is brought to you by...
We want to help others, especially in places of strife, such as the Holy Land, where Christianity is dwindling by the day. But how to help? Here's an easy way. Buying products through the Holy Land gift shop. Every product you purchase at myfranciscan.org/shop helps Christians support their families and stay in the Holy Land. Olive wood, embroidery, spices, and many more authentic products from the Holy Land are available right now at myfranciscan.org/shop. The Holy Land Gift Shop, bringing the Holy Land home.
I learned how many people we could help and how good you feel after you've helped others.
I know Lent is about giving, so I want to give.
These kids are talking about CRS Rice Bowl, a Lenten program known by generations of Catholic families. Children love it because they experience different cultures and gain a lasting impression of the people they are helping. You can bring CRS Rice Bowl into your home and experience the joy of seeing your children or grandchildren find new meaning in Lent. Visit crsricebowl.org to get started.
Rice Bowl inspired me to pray more and to pray for those who are less fortunate.
The Cincinnati Catholic Men's Conference is back. Tickets are on sale now for Saturday, April 28th at the Taft Theater at cincinnatimensconference.com or call 513-214-1534. The speaker conference roster is being hailed as one of the best lineups in the country. In rare appearances, come see Father Mitch Pacwa from EWTN, the man motivator Father Larry Richards, former Moeller High School and University of Notre Dame head football coach Jerry Faust, and the big celebrity keynote, Baz Rutten, UFC world champion, MMA world champ, and movie star. The conference theme is What It Means to Be a True Christian Man in Today's Society. Don't miss the incredible day of motivation, spiritual benefit, and fellowship with men from all walks of life. Get tickets now at cincinnatimensconference.com or call 513-214-1534. That's cincinnatimensconference.com or 513-214-1534. Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media. Find more about us at breadboxmedia.com.